in the flesh, worshiping our Heavenly Father, or virtually, if you're unable to be here, we're glad that you are with us. As we have been going through the book of 1 John, we are in chapter 5, if you'd like to go ahead and turn with me there. 1 John 5. It is a new year, and the word is new every morning. We, Kira's right, I'm going to laugh about that all day. It's like I haven't seen you in a year. That was so funny. That was real good. I'm sorry. I'm not supposed to encourage other people in their bad jokes, but I can't help it. And so if you don't want bad jokes, don't encourage me in my bad jokes. There are some of you who do, though, and it's not good for everybody. Anyway, 1 John chapter 5. We're talking about witnesses. Witnesses are an interesting concept, especially because we still utilize them to this day. Witnessing is an important aspect. We have laws, in fact, regarding perjury. And while I wish they were more stringent, perhaps more like the laws in the Old Testament concerning perjury, that if you committed perjury, whatever would have been against the person who you committed perjury towards, it gets done to you. So whatever the penalty would have been, you receive that penalty instead. I think there'd be a few less perjurers if we were a little more serious about the witnessing that people demonstrate. But, you know, a few nights in prison or jail, in fact, frequently doesn't deter people. But the Old Testament really did, but that's neither here nor there, I suppose. I thank you, Toby, the man in black, for our scripture reading. Here in 1 John chapter 5, if you'd like to follow along with me here, 1 John chapter 5, we pick up in verse 6. Verse 6, he says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth." I love that. Because the Spirit is truth. Verse 7, he says, "For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one." We're going to stop there for a moment. These three are one, the uniformity of the Trinity. Not that they are the same. In fact, each of the elements of the Trinity serve a different function. They perform a different role, but all of them work united in their purpose, in what they accomplish, and in their united love for the body of Christ, for Christians today. He begins technically with the Spirit, but we're going to move to the first of the three that he talks about. He says that there are three that bear witness in heaven. Now, what are they bearing witness of? If you go back, we see that he is talking about Jesus being the Christ. Because remember, Christ is not his last name. Christ is a title. Christ is another word for Messiah, or the one predicted. Right? So, and when you're talking about Jesus, you can call him the Christ. You can call him Jesus Christ, even. The Bible does that. But it's not his last name. It's not like Joseph's last name was Christ. Joseph probably didn't have a last name in the strictest sense. He would have been the son of whoever his dad was, or even the carpenter. Ironically enough, that's where many last names came from. When the immigrants came from other places, they utilized the role that they played in the community, the job that they performed as a last name, which is why you have carpenter and so many others like that. But here, he is talking about a witness of something in particular. And if you go back to 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And the Spirit that bears witness is true, he says. So there are three that bear witness of what? Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the one predicted from the beginning of time, even back in the garden. Before man was removed from the garden, there was a prediction by God that came obviously to pass, because God's predictions always come to pass, that he predicted one who would bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent would bruise his heel. Jesus performing that role, taking away the power of the devil in sin, in the ability for us to be redeemed from that sin. The devil would no longer have sway in the same way that he did before. But he would get his licks in, I suppose, and the devil did pursue Jesus' death, but thankfully not a death that would keep him from doing his work, but in fact one that he was raised from the dead from, we'll talk about in just a bit. He says, these three bear witness, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. So the first here, he says the Father. The Father bears witness that Jesus is the Christ. You have to remember what John is inevitably talking about here. Most of the book of 1 John is written not only to encourage the saints, but in a particular way. That much of what 1 John is writing concerning is the issues of Gnosticism, of people feeling like they know more than the Bible does, of the Word of God and of God ultimately. Like they've been given specific revelation and they have been given additional things and information that normal people aren't given. Well, you just aren't enlightened enough. Well, God hasn't blessed you with that yet. But one day maybe you will, or maybe you won't, and you'll always be in the dark. And John says, that's not how it works. John says that's not how it is. And the number of times he uses the word know, you can know. You can know with all certainty. You can know for certain and all surety that these things are true. And so he makes several promises. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. Jesus Christ cleanses us in his blood from our sins. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1 and verse 9. He goes on in 2 to talk about how we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. You can know these things for sure and for certain that they are because God has witnessed to these things in many capacities. Think about the words of Nicodemus in John 3. Most people, when they think about John 3:16, they think it's kind of said out into the air. Like this was just one of Jesus' sermons. In fact, it's not. It's a communication. It's a dialogue between him and Nicodemus. And in John 3, what does Nicodemus say when he comes by night to see Jesus? He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nicodemus had it right. And while we don't see Nicodemus following Jesus as the 12, we don't see him following in the same way as many others who would take a tertiary role in the nature of the kingdom moving forward, we do see Nicodemus come back later. So we don't know what Nicodemus does, but there's obviously a relationship building there and a commitment that Nicodemus has, because when Jesus dies, John tells you that it's not just Joseph of Arimathea that takes Jesus's or goes and petitions for Jesus's body, but Nicodemus. Can you imagine? At the height of the Jews feeling good about what has taken place in them murdering Jesus, well, we got that taken care of now. That one of the Sanhedrin, one of the most influential individuals in the Jewish culture at that time, that he would go to Pilate and he would ask for the body of what they thought was an insurrectionist, a blasphemer. And he and Joseph of Arimathea, whatever relationship is there, would take Jesus' body down, would prepare it hastily, and would lay it in a tomb. Of all things for Nicodemus to be involved in. Why? Because we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God was with him. And that's in John 3. That's in John 3. How many more chapters worth of evidence has Nicodemus seen? How many more instances and activities of Jesus' life and the miracles that he would perform, the things that he would accomplish, including raising Lazarus from the dead, which was something the Sanhedrin just couldn't deal with, so they had to not only now murder Jesus, we've also got to figure out a way of murdering Lazarus. At what point do they, I don't know, figure out that this isn't the right path? This is calling for us to do unspeakable things, things that God would never condone, but they have to do them because otherwise they would have to accept that Jesus was the Christ. And why is that a problem? Because God has been laying the evidence at their feet. God has been pushing the evidence upon a culture and a community who did not want to believe that Jesus was the Christ. A group of people who did not want to give up power and prestige, who did not want to cease to matter in the way that they were mattering, even if they could matter to the God of heaven and earth, and they could side, like Gamaliel advises, with the God of heaven and earth in his work. Because if you get in the way of God's work, Gamaliel said, he runs you over. We've seen this, Gamaliel argues. We know this from the Word, as it is in the Old Testament, that when you get in God's way, you get run over. And so instead, we should figure out, maybe don't be so hasty in the things that we're doing in persecuting these, they weren't even called Christians yet, but these people follow the way. In Matthew 3, and again in Matthew 17, once at his baptism and once at the Mount of Transfiguration, a voice comes from the heavens. And we always think of a booming bass, a baritone perhaps. I don't know what his voice sounded like. Sometimes it's described in the Old Testament as the thunder from the skies. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when Peter has, I don't know about the audacity, but when he considers the option of, on the Mount of Transfiguration, creating a tabernacle, a place for them to dwell. Let's build a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah and Jesus. That's pretty high esteem, isn't it? To put them on a similar level, to say that Jesus is on the level of Moses and Elijah, the representative of the law, Moses, and the representative of the prophets, Elijah. And to say Jesus was on that level, that's impressive for Peter to say. But it wasn't far enough, because that voice comes. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And he adds one more thing at the end there in Matthew 17. Hear ye him. Which is, listen to this guy. There's a lot to be said in the Old Testament and through the law of Moses, but nothing can compare with what Jesus is going to reveal. He is the one you should be listening to. And he makes this argument here in 1 John chapter 5. If you pick up in verse 9, he makes this argument from lesser to greater, which is a pretty classic Jewish way of doing things. We see it in Hebrews 12 when he talks about parents disciplining their children. And we esteem them highly for the discipline that they wrought in our lives if they disciplined us appropriately. How much more so and more honor does God deserve when he disciplines us? That lesser to greater. If God is, or if your fathers are capable of giving you good gifts, how much more so God knows how to take care of you in the ways that you need. Look at 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9. He says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. That's a lesser to greater. He says, you hear out people who are eyewitnesses to events. You will listen to them, and by their testimonies, especially in the Old Testament, these not these Jews here, but in Jesus' day and before, upon the mouth of two or three witnesses, eyewitnesses, testimonies, that we would describe, that they would describe the events, and if those descriptions matched, then they considered that proof, positive, that these things took place. And if we, you and I, or even the culture we live in, so much more, but in the past, if we receive witnesses of men, the witnesses of God is greater. I don't see how that's a problem. Obviously, the witnesses of God are greater. And he says, for this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. Is Jesus the Christ or not? It's a simple question. It's one that John sought to not only reveal but enhance, or to make sure that we understood that there are conditions to, among other things, our fellowship. And if folks will not understand at least that, and I'm not saying that's the premium or the minimum of a fellowship, but he's talking in regard to, if we can't even agree on this, we can't really agree on anything. If Jesus isn't the Christ, then there's really no point in talking about anything else. It's one of the first things that I ask people when I start studying with them. I will frequently, we'll start at the beginning. Do you believe that God is? And people laugh at me when I ask them that. But I've had studies go for several weeks before finding out that they don't even believe that God exists anyway. Or that the Bible is his inspired word. Or that any number of other things that seem tantamount to any purpose of study, but they still study with you. And so I begin there. And one of them needs to be, I suppose, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? It's a question I ask, I would say every baptism, but I'm not positive I've asked it at every baptism. There's nothing explicit from the scriptures that give you exactly what to say or exactly when to say it. Just some ideas. And so the Father definitively bears witness. There's the amount of time he spends here communicating about the witness that God had given to Jesus. But there are more. It doesn't stop at the Father. He keeps going. The Father is just the beginning, and we're going to miss the middle one for now. We'll pick up it up in B. But the next one is the Spirit. The Spirit, or as we would call it, the Holy Spirit. The Trinity is invested in three individuals, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he lists it in that order, but in this case, we're going to start this section with the Spirit. And yes, you could easily point to the Holy Spirit alighted upon Jesus like a dove at his baptism, Matthew 3. And it certainly did. There's no question of that. But think about how much more the Spirit has done to testify that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You think about in John 14, 15, and 16, 14 and 16 specifically, how many times does Jesus promise to his disciples that it is a good thing that he leaves, not only because he can then serve as intercessor, but he could send the Comforter, the Helper, the Holy Spirit. And as such, he would provide this Holy Spirit. And what do we see in Acts 2? It begin. And what does it do for the rest of the book of Acts and for the future of the church moving forward? It is a source of confirmation of the message through that book of Acts. You think of all the miracles that they performed. And sometimes, and my favorite may be the unusual miracles that happened in Acts 9. What does that even mean? Unusual miracles. They were miracles, and then there's unusual miracles. Things that are really interesting. And I would agree, some of them are. Taking rags or pieces of garment from a person and taking it to the person and laying it upon them and it being able to heal them. That's pretty spectacular. But miracles themselves, the ability to speak in tongues or to be bitten by a serpent and not to die, these things were the foundational principles. These were the foundations upon which the New Testament was given to the people. These people were listened to, the apostles, these New Testament prophets. They were heeded because, in part, because they demonstrated that God was with them. Remember what Nicodemus said of Jesus. We know that you are a teacher from God because no one could do the things that you are capable of unless God was with him. And what did those apostles then carry with the Holy Spirit's? Those tongues of fire came upon them. And they were able to distribute the works of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gifts, as we call them, and pass them on to others, even to the point that Simon, that former sorcerer, decides that he will let that old man come out for just a moment. And he will ask to purchase the ability, not of working miracles, but of being able to distribute them. These miracles were incredible. To such a degree, casting out spirits and speaking in tongues and healing and prophesying. To such a degree that you even, again, in Acts 19, have the seven sons of Sceva who decide that we will try our hand at this thing. We're losing a lot of ground. The Jews are losing a lot of ground to these new up-and-coming Christians. And so one very prominent Jewish son, well, seven of one prominent very Jewish son, seven sons of one very prominent Jew, there we go, I knew I'd get it inevitably. They decide, well, we're going to try to cast out demons too. And they enter one in particular, and they call upon that demon, and they tell him that they cast him out in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Do you remember what happens? The evil spirit, he says, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? And he beats them, and he strips them naked, and he throws them out. And what happens to the word of God and the church moving forward? It spread mightily. It had incredible effect, the Bible says. Just because these people tried to use a power they couldn't muster, that they had no connection to. The Spirit was in those New Testament Christians, and we see it demonstrated time and again. It was confirming the message through the book of Acts. But it had to do with the Word. The word there, and whether he's talking about Jesus, and I wonder, because you do have the Trinity aspect there. There are three that bear witness from heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. So the Word is likely respecting Jesus in the aspect of, like, 1 John 1:14, right? The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We behold His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That Word that John in 1 John 1 would talk about, that which we have seen with our eyes, that we have looked upon, that our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. That Word that John probably remembers writing, John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That Word relates to Jesus. But think about it in a different way. Not just does Jesus testify of Himself, His actions, His attributes, who He is and what He accomplishes, His holiness, the sanctity of His life, His refusal to sin, the perfection that He lived by. But think about it in a different way, like in John 5. We'll go there. John 5. There we go. John 5 and verse 39. Think about how He's using it here. He says, Jesus Himself, it's in red. Jesus Himself, He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me." These Jews were looking into the Scriptures. They were looking into the Word of God in order to justify their actions and themselves and what they were missing, what was plain as day in front of them. What Matthew picks up so frequently, these things were done in order to fulfill these Old Testament passages. It's what Paul spent most of his ministry to the Jews, going into synagogues and teaching people who knew the Old Testament, and he was reasoning and he was giving examples from the Old Testament and how Jesus fulfilled these things in a number of capacities, including the fact that He would be tortured, that He would die, and then He would rise again. The gospel. That is the nature of the gospel. And that Word that they sought to learn about and to grow into and to reason from, he says, that is what testifies of Me. So there is an aspect where the Word, Jesus Himself, pursues a witness of Himself. That He says, I am who I am. But there's also an aspect that the Word could be relating to the Old Testament, because the Old Testament definitively witnessed to who Jesus was. It spoke to who He would be, the things He would accomplish, which is, among other things, likely how Jesus, one of the ways, perhaps, how Jesus knew the future, because the Lord, the Father, had given Him everything that would transpire, had told Him. It wasn't hard for Him to extrapolate from the Old Testament that He was going to die. So it wasn't a difficulty for Him to be able to tell His disciples. It wasn't a reach. It was probably a difficulty, just as He saw in the garden. But there are so many witnesses. If we pick up again in John 5, verse 31, He says, "If I bear witness of Myself, My witness is not true." Now, Jesus isn't saying that He couldn't bear witness of Himself. He's saying, I couldn't only bear witness of Myself. I couldn't be the only testimony in this case. If it was, you would throw it out. You wouldn't accept it. No one goes to court and gives their position on the law or their understanding of the situation when another person is like, well, that's not how it went, and that's the only evidence you have. Those court cases get thrown out. You can't testify on your own and it be accounted to anything. In fact, even when witnesses are gathered for court cases in the Jewish culture, two or three witnesses are what is mandated. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying His witness wouldn't be true if He witnessed Himself. No, it's saying it wouldn't be true if that was it. And it's not it. Not at all. There is another who bears witness of Me, and I know that the witness which He witnesses of Me is true. You have to remember here that, for instance, the capitalization of pronouns meant for God, right? Sometimes the Bible capitalizes the word He when it's referring to God. That's added after the fact. That is not authentic to the Scriptures. That is something that translators did in the English to try to help people. In this case, I think they're wrong, because this capitalization of the word He I don't think belongs. And I mention that for this reason. He's not talking about God there. He's not talking about the Father. He says, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Who's he talking about? That he is not the Father. The Father would come later. The witness that you should listen to, that you already heard, that you have sent to, is John. John the baptizer has witnessed of me. He has testified that he is not the Christ, but the one who comes after me. Even when he witnessed Jesus approaching, he said, here comes the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. John was definitive. I am not the groom. I am the best man at best. That's how we would relate it. I am the friend of the groom. I am not even worthy, he says, to unlace his sandal straps. I don't even have the wherewithal to take his shoes off his feet, to pull his socks off. He says, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Why did you go talk to John then? And what did John tell you? He told you who I was. So you don't need to ask me, and I don't need to testify of myself. I have, first and foremost, John, who has testified to who I am. He says, he was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And then what happened? He didn't tell you what you wanted to hear, so you got upset with him. And one in particular seeks his death, and people rejoiced in killing him. But I have a greater witness, 36. There's the transition. So the he before, while it's capitalized, you shouldn't just trust capitalizing a he and going, oh, that must be God. Or that must be part of the Trinity. It might not be, because that's added after the fact. That is humans adding. And I don't think it's necessarily bad that they do so. I wish they would do it better, because sometimes I think they get it wrong. He was the burning, 36. He says, but I have a greater witness than John's for the works which the Father has given me to finish. The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Three chapters ago, that's exactly what Nicodemus said. He says, the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. He's speaking to the Jews right then and there. That doesn't mean that it's never been seen in any form, shape, or type. I mean, Moses saw the burning bush. Abraham had time with God. Even Jacob, I have to count him down, sorry. Even Jacob wrestled in some form or fashion with something akin to God. It's unclear exactly how that works. Look at the people nodding. They're like, yeah. I don't exactly understand how that works, but that's what the Bible tells me, so I'm going to believe it because it's true. But you do not have his word abiding in you because whom he sent him you do not believe. You say that you believe God. You say that you're on the side of the Father. You say, and will say later, that we are Abraham's children. But you demonstrate with your actions that you are not Abraham's children at all. You act like petulant children, thinking that you have some sway or control over the Father in heaven, that you can tell him what to believe and what to do and how things should be done. But that is not the message. The message, the gospel, is confirmed in so many ways. But what do we hear when we talk about God's word? When we talk about the instrumental quality of the New Testament on our lives and the lives of those who claim to be Christ's? What do I hear when I talk to people about the word? I know what the Bible says, but I believe. Anytime you say that, you're automatically wrong. And you know that next sentence starts with but. I know what the Bible says, so I believe. That's how we should phrase that. The Bible communicates what we should do and how we should live and what we can and cannot know. It is the divine source of understanding. For he has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, including these great and precious promises, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2, 3, and 4. And so we sing a song, and I love the song, Vain the Stone, the Watch, the Seal. He's talking about after Jesus' crucifixion, when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea took his body on after asking Pilate, and they laid him in the tomb. The Jews didn't want his disciples to steal his body. Spoiler alert, they didn't have to. God was going to do it for them. And so they decide, and they ask Pilate for permission. And this incredible thing happens. Pilate says, go and make it as secure as you know. And so they set a watch. That is, several men on rotation. Not just one at a time, but probably four, off and on, every 4 hours. And they roll a stone in the way of the tomb. And they seal it with wax. Most likely wax. It doesn't technically say, I don't think. But they seal the tomb, intending on you being able to tell if someone had tampered with it. But the one who raised Jesus does not need to tamper with a seal, does not need to roll a stone, does not need to befuddle a watch. He simply raised Jesus from the dead and took him out of the tomb. The powerful witnesses they are, vain for the purpose that they were placed there, but powerful witnesses, all of them, to who Jesus is and the one to whom he belonged. If you, this morning, need to put your life in the hands of a God who can raise from the dead, who can raise through sheets of stone while people are on watch, not violating the seal, a power that is beyond our understanding and measure, who can ultimately free him from that tomb of death and the hold, he can free you as well. We can be freed in the truth of God's word, or we can go on our merry way and believe what we do despite of what the Bible teaches. But the Bible teaches. The Bible reveals. It gives us the answers to the questions that we need to ask, even when we are unprepared to ask them. It challenges us to become his. And if today you would like to become his, we can help you to put Christ on in righteousness, to reenact, in a way, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus in your own death, the death of the old man, of sin, of choices that you have made, the burial in Christ's blood, willingness to be his, and rise up in newness of life, Romans 6, 3 and 4, many places in the New Testament. Do you have the opportunity today to put Christ on, or if you need to come back to him because of your wayward ways, or because you need the prayers of the help of the congregation here, the saints of like precious faith, whatever we can do for you tonight, today, I pray that you would let us know as together we stand and sing.